Well, Lori and I were on vacation recently. One evening, we went to a restaurant that is memorable for us. It's a place called Longy's. I have a picture of it. Here it is, right? It's called Front Street in the little town of Lahaina. This place is memorable for us because this was where we had our first argument as a honeymooning couple. And we're sitting at that table right in the middle. That's where we had our argument. We're sitting at that table right there. It has some history for us. And we had been there once since our honeymoon. The interesting thing about this is that we were recalling places that we went out to eat when we were on our honeymoon. And we realized that there are only two of them that we ate at when we were on our honeymoon that are still in business. One of them was McDonald's. We went to McDonald's on our honeymoon because we didn't have any money and it was the cheapest place we could eat. And then the other one was this place, Longy's. So we went there, we had dinner there one night. And it turned out to be a little bit interesting for a very different reason. We had a nice dinner and a nice gal that served us, waited on us. And so we chatted with her during the evening. And then as we got to the end of our meal and we're going to take care of our bill. We paid her bill. We were chatting with her, and she said, you know, you guys are such a happy couple. And she said, it has just been a joy to serve you. She said, I don't often run into people as happy as you guys. And it just makes my job so much more fun when I'm serving people happy like you. Okay, I reflect on that. It had an interesting effect on me, at least I think it probably did on Lori too. And that one of those is I reflect and thought, well, you know what, I guess, yeah, we are happy. We have a lot to be happy about. Because of what Christ has done for us, we have hope. We have so much. We have a relationship with God, so we're happy about that. He's brought us together and given us a tremendous love for one another, and we're very happy in our relationship with each other. So we have lots to be happy about. So I thought, well, it made me grateful for what God has done for us and for what we have. But also an interesting part of it was it made me think, I want to remember that. I want to be more even aware of the fact that, yes, we have much to be happy about. And I want to be able to affect other people with that. I thought how cool it was that this woman said, yeah, you guys are unusual. And just the joy I see in you. And I thought, I want to live up to that. I want to be able to experience that and have other people see that more. So I share that because today I kind of want to have a similar effect on you that server had on Lori and me that night. We're celebrating the beginning, really, of our church. And what I want to do this morning is share some things that are true of us as a body of believers. And hopefully that will cause you to reflect on, yeah, that's right, this is true. And it will also hopefully motivate you to say, I want to be more grateful for that, and I want to live that out even more than I normally do. And so to help us with that, I want us to think about, there are five different images of the body of the church, really, that are used in the Bible that I want to key on this morning. And three of them come from this one passage of Scripture, so we're going to look at those, plus a couple of others. So let's read Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul's writing to a group of Gentile believers, and he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So, first image of the church, of you, of us, that you can see here is it's the household of God. He says, you guys have become now the household of God. Now, the context of this was that Paul had reminded these people in the first verse of chapter 2 that at one time they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And he said in verse 12, they had been foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. This is who you were. You were Gentiles. You were far from God. You knew nothing of God. You were strangers to his promises. You had nothing to do with it. And you had no connection with God and no hope. But now, through Christ, he says in verse 16, God has reconciled you to him through the cross. God has brought you to himself. And so in verse 18, he says, we have access to the Father. We who used to have no relationship with God, now we have direct access to God as our Father. And so in verse 19, he says, the consequences of that world-changing work of grace is you're not foreigners and strangers anymore. You're fellow citizens with God's people, and you're members of his household. To be a member of his household means you're part of God's family. That's what he means. You know, and that's why you see it's common in the New Testament to see believers referred to as brothers or sisters, because we're part of God's household. We're part of one family. We all have the same Father in heaven. And so, therefore, if you have the same Father, you're a brother, you're a sister. Now, I got to tell you that as I've reflected over the last few years on that reality, that this is the picture of the church, it's God's household, it has caused me a little bit of uneasiness with the way the church tends to operate in our country these days much of the time. It's not up to me to decide how churches ought to exist and operate, and it's certainly not up to me to criticize anybody else. That's none of my business. Nevertheless, the last few years I began to have some questions because the modern church success story in our country typically held up is the megachurch. There's no question that many of these behemoth ministries that they can count as many as 20,000 people, which, you know, that's a church, man, that's like a city. That's not a church, but there are some larger than that. They are amazing ministries, really, in a lot of ways. You think, you know, they have highly effective programs that minister to every imaginable kind of person in need. They put on spectacular, appealing events and services. They're highly visible. My question is this. In what sense can 3,000 or 5,000 or 20,000 people be a family? You know, when you get to that size, it changes the way people are going to inevitably relate to one another. Just from personal experience, I know you have to spend a lot of your focus just on organization to keep the thing running. Organization programs become the focus for the most part, just so that things can function and maintain all the moving parts. The problem is a family isn't primarily an organization. It's more like an organism. Now, small churches like ours have their own issues, right? We know those, and we have to deal with our own things. But the one advantage of a smaller church is it's a lot easier to function as part of the family of God. You know, about once a month here recently, in the last few months, it's been kind of strange. Lori and I have had this odd experience. We're going to be out in town at a restaurant or at a store and have someone come up to us and say, Rick and Lori, so good to see you. And we have no idea who they are. Like, yeah, good to see you too, you know, if I knew who you were. And they'll say, I used to go to your church, in our former ministry. And, oh, okay. And you converse with them and have a nice time with them, and that's great. And they usually say, I just want to know what you guys are up to and thank you for your years of ministry, and that's very nice. But here's the thing. How weird is it to be in a ministry that's supposed to be a family and not even know the people who are there? Not have a clue. To have people say, I was in your church for several years and I didn't know who they were. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying there is a real stress for ministries like that to have to deal with how in the world are we going to be the family of God when we're more the size of a city. It's a real stress for them. So I'm very thankful that with all of the issues that come with being a smaller church, one of the things we have to be thankful for is that we can really operate as a community of believers who know each other and care for one another. One of the interesting things I've noticed is that the idea of family shows up a lot in shows and televisions that come out of Hollywood, television shows and movies that come out of Hollywood. And one of the things I've noticed particularly, Lori and I were watching this show, and it was a show that takes place in a hospital. We suddenly have taken an interest for some reason, and you know, and there's several shows that are about emergency rooms, and so, you know, we've been watching these, and Toby says, yeah, it's not anything like that, you know, but we watch them, and so we were watching this one, and in this show, it seemed like almost everybody, every main character in the show has dysfunctional relationships with their family. They have terrible family relationships, and so you hear repeated on the show frequently, we here are your family. We, the co-workers, we're your family. And that's a message that you hear a lot from Hollywood. You know, the family can be just any group of people. And so it could be co-workers, or it could be this young person who's a kind of a part of an outcast group, and that outcast group becomes their family. What we need to understand is that Hollywood is the mouthpiece for our cultural elites. Sociologist Philip Reif has pointed out very clearly and concisely, those elites have been waging war for a long time, all-out war, on the nuclear family. They believe that the nuclear family, if you would think of it as, you know, a mom, a dad, and kids, they believe that that actually is a threat to their social agenda and their social dream. And so they have been trying to deconstruct it. You don't need those people you have blood relationships. You can have a family with any group of people. In fact, it's probably better for you because those blood relations often do damage to you. This other family will care for you way more than your other family ever did. That's the message. You hear it a lot if you pay attention. Now, the interesting thing about that is even as they attack the core family, they're betraying the fact that they know that we are born with a desperate need to belong to a family. You know, there is a danger that anyone with a big and rigid ideology faces, and we who are believers in Jesus Christ have our own ideology, and we face the same danger. And that danger is that your ideologically formed worldview becomes so blinding that you can't see obvious reality. And that happens a lot to our cultural elites. Even as they seek to devalue the family, they show that they long for family by saying, well, we know that the absence of family is unbearable, so as we deconstruct the family, we have to create something that fills that void. And they can't see it doesn't really fill the need for the most part. Family is a bond that exists beyond preferences, beyond self-focus, beyond convenience. Family can disappoint us, annoy us, even hurt us at times. But the reality is they're still family, aren't they? You know, I've known many people about whom I've wondered, why do you even care about your family? Your family is so bad and they treat you so poorly. Why don't you just write them off? And they don't. And they can't. And the reason is because they long to experience, they long to belong to people, and these are the people they know they should belong to. That's not true of any group of co-workers. Co-workers are just going to come and go, and they're not going to stick to you like family that you will know is always your family, whether you like it or not. Now, what does that mean for us if we are part of the family of God? It means our relationship to one another, because we are children of the same Father, we are related to each other in a deep way spiritually, just as you are related in a deep way to your family physically. We have just as strong a bond in, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it says to us that there needs to be a bond, a commitment there that is equally strong. You know, one of the common complaints I hear a lot from church leaders, you read stuff that's intended for pastors, you hear this a lot, and it is a frustration with the consumer mentality among Christians in our culture. You know, I go to church, because this is where I get the thing that meets my needs the most, and that's all I care about. And I'm really here to be a consumer, a receiver of religious programs and services. The problem is, in part, that's our culture. We have created a culture that is a consumer culture, and it affects all of us, whether we want it to or not. And so that's part of the issue. But the other part of it is the church has pandered to that. It has said, we're going to create our whole ministry in a way that says to you, come here because we're going to offer you everything that you want. And that's what really matters. And doesn't often say to us, you're here to give, to love. This is a family, and you're here to be a part of the family and contribute. Completely changes the equation on how we're going to relate to one another and how we see the church. One of the things I want to really communicate is, over the last 8 years, how much I have appreciated seeing how all of you love one another and care for one another, how you have been involved in one another's lives, how you've been a community. That is exactly what the body of Christ is to be. We are God's household. We're a family caring for one another. And so I want to commend you and encourage you, as Paul would say, excel still more. I give thanks for you, and I want to encourage you to give thanks for your spiritual family and keep loving them. So that's the first thing. We're family of God. Now, you might have noticed that Paul does an interesting thing in these verses we were looking at. He switches images. He starts talking about, you know, your household of God, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about a building. And he says, you are actually a building that God is building together, and it is a temple. You are the temple of God. Now, a temple is a building. People don't build buildings for no reason whatsoever. At least most people don't. Our government does. I remember when Michael, our son-in-law, was deployed to Afghanistan. And I remember reading an article in the newspaper while he was there about this headquarters building that had been built in Helmand Province, where he was stationed. And I thought, that's right where Michael is. And so I remember we got to talk to him. We Skyped with him just like a week or so later. I said, hey, Michael, do you know about this building? I was reading about this in the newspaper. He goes, oh, yeah, I know all about that. It was right on the base where he was. And what had happened was there had been this proposal to build this headquarters building, and the Marines said, we don't want it. We don't need it. We're not going to use it. Don't build it. They built it anyway. $34 million headquarters building. And he said, yeah. He said, it's sitting there empty, unused, and when we pull out, it's just going to be left. $34 million. Bye-bye. Gone. Built it for no reason. Your tax dollars at work. The government's the only people that build buildings for no reason whatsoever, right? You build a house because you want someone to live in it. You build an office building because people are going to work there. When God builds a temple, he has a purpose for it, right? What is the purpose of a temple? In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3, after Solomon had built the great Temple of Solomon and had prayed, God responded to him. And here's what God said to him in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. I've heard the prayer and the plea that you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My heart, my eyes, and my heart will always be there. I'm going to be there in a special way, God says. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 16, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In his book, The Temple and the Tabernacle, scholar J. Daniel Hayes wrote that the temple, quote, is a place where God's presence dwells in a special kind of way so that his people can be with him and worship him. This is the place, he says, where God meets his people. When Paul says, you, all of you here, you're the temple of God. He says, there is a special sense where this is where God dwells. This is where people can encounter him. People can encounter him in a way where he is real, and they can experience that, sense that. How do you sense that in a church? Well, it's there in our desire to praise him, you know, and you come to a temple to worship God. And so what we do here on Sunday mornings, we come and we worship God, we sing. There's power in that. We experience God in a special way. God touches our hearts through his word and through the songs that we sing and through our fellowship with one another in a powerful way. We sense God's presence there. We can see it in the way the church prays. It's like we believe that prayer is real, that God is real, that God will answer prayers. We meet him and we pray. You can experience God in the grace that he gives to us and how we relate to one another more than anything. And the way we relate, we love one another. God says, that's how I manifest myself, is through you loving each other. You can see it in Christians having their peace and contentment in the Lord, even when things are going badly for them. And they're trusting God and still continuing to praise him. God is real there. God is changing them. God is strengthening them. The ancient prophet said that someday people would come from all over the world to meet God in his temple. Meet God through his church, through you. As we go out of here and we contact the people around us that are not part of the church, we bring the reality of our Lord to them, changing our hearts, making us people that are like him, grace-filled, joyful, loving people that reflect his character, his righteousness, and his holiness to the world around us. We're being his temple. It's where people are going to experience him. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Thirdly, and this one is actually from a different verse in Ephesians. It's not in the verses we read. We're the body of Christ. I've already mentioned that. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, referring to Jesus, Paul wrote, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, okay? He's the head, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Well, that's kind of an unusual idea, isn't it? I mean, Jesus had a physical body. And the scriptures insist that when he rose from the dead, he physically rose from the dead, and that he physically exists today still. Well, where is he? You know, is he out there, like, does he have a colony on Mars, or, you know? No, it's not like he's, you know, physically existing in some other part of the universe. The picture that I think fits best is to think about, you know, physicists talk about the possibility of there being more than three dimensions, and that it's possible that, in fact, not just possible, but highly likely, there are a number of dimensions, maybe as many as 10, even, string theory says. The problem for us is that because we're three-dimensional people, things could exist in those other dimensions. We wouldn't even be aware of them. We wouldn't know they are there because we don't experience that dimension. I believe that Jesus exists physically in another dimension, which means he could be physically right in this room, right this minute, sitting next to you, sitting next to Evan over there, you know, and he wouldn't even know it, but he's right there. Hi, Jesus, you know. But that's the biblical picture. He's right here, and he's very real physically. So if he still has a physical body, in what sense are we his body? Well, because he's existing in another dimension, he says he still wants to be physically present in this world right now, and the way he's going to do that is by putting his spirit in a bunch of human beings so that they become like him and essentially become his presence in various places in the world. So if some person, let's say in Hong Kong, needs encouragement or affirmation today, and at the same time, there's somebody in San Diego who needs help, physical help, just moving, because they're moving from one apartment to another. And someone in St. Louis is desperate to just have someone tell them about the hope of Jesus Christ. Who's going to do that? Well, this says it is the body of Christ. It is his believers who have his spirit in them who are going to be his physical presence there in Hong Kong to give that word of affirmation, there in San Diego to help that person move, there in St. Louis to tell that person about the grace and love of Jesus Christ. We are his body. You know, I'm just 10 days ago, 12 days ago, had surgery to repair a couple of hernias. Surgeon told me, I mentioned this last week, that they were going to do the operation robotically. So it had a surgical robot. We got this guy up here. Yeah, that's what it looks like right there. It's a bit intimidating when they roll you into the operating room and that thing's there hovering over you and all that stuff. Like, I'll talk, you know, what do you need to know? But the weird thing is, so here's a picture of what it looks like when they're actually doing the surgery. The patient is over on that bed. That's where I was lying with the robot there. The guy on the left sitting at the video game, that's the surgeon. He's nowhere close to the patient. In fact, the reality is he could actually be in another city. He's looking in this this machine that gives him a 230-degree view, and he's seeing what's through a camera that they've put inside your body, and he's looking at that, and he's using foot pedals and hand equipment there to actually manipulate tools inside your body. Now, here's the cool thing. That robot isn't actually touching you. He has no physical contact with you, and yet that robot becomes his hands inside your body. And that's a picture of the body of Christ. Yeah, he's in a different place, but you are his tools that he is manipulating in this world to represent his presence and to do his work. But that means, obviously, for each of us, is that we need to see that the reason for our existence, the reason we're on the planet, is to do whatever Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, instructs us to do, whatever he directs us to do. We see that the purpose of our lives, to be his tools, has large implications for how we function as a body of people, as a church. We are a body. Each member must play his or her part. You know, if you have a body and some of the parts aren't operating, that body is sick. You know, a body to be functioning properly needs all of its parts to be operating, functioning, fully functioning. And that's true of us as well. God has not put any of us in the body of Christ to be that body's consumer. You know, there is no spiritual gift of receiving. You know, I have the gift of receiving. Could you just serve me? You know, that's not really why we're here. We're here to be his tools. That is what Christ has done, has called us to be and to do. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. So here's another one that's not actually from the passage we're looking at. That is that we're also called the bride of Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8 says this. Then I heard John's writing about a vision he saw of heaven. I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb," that's Jesus, the Lamb, "has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." The church is Christ's bride. You know, that's an interesting symbol, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, a bride really is a symbol of someone who is loved above all else, right? You know, brides spend a lot of money on wedding dresses. The Vera Wang collection starts at $2,900 for a wedding dress. The Lux collection starts at $6,000. Those are kind of extreme, although if you watch Say Yes to the Dress, isn't that the show? Those women, those crazy women will spend up to $10,000 on a wedding dress. Most women are not that bad. But according to TheKnot.com, the average price of a wedding dress in the United States is $1,564. $1,500 bucks for a dress, and how many times are they going to wear that dress? Can I see those hands? How many? One. Yes. $1,500 for a dress you're going to wear once? I'm sorry, that's a poor financial decision. Yeah, because it's not a financial decision, is it? Why in the world would someone spend that much money for a dress that's basically a very impractical piece of clothing that they're only going to wear once in their entire lives? Why would you spend that kind of money for that? Because they dream about it all their lives. Yeah, I know, yeah. It's because it's making a statement. It's saying, this woman is declaring something today. She is special today. Here's an interesting thing. Because I officiate at weddings, you have to know something about them to do that. And one of the things that you always have the, you know, you've got the groomsmen and the bridesmaids, and they're always, okay, how do we stand and where do we face and all that? And it's very easy as a, you know, officiant, you just tell them, okay, look, the bride is the star of the show. You know, what happens? Okay, so, you know, the guests come in, they sit down, and then there's the music changes or starts, and then they seat the, you know, the parents of the bride and the groom, and somehow the pastor kind of appears up front because they got to have one, you know, so he's up front, and the groom and the groomsmen sort of kind of come in, and then the bridesmaids, they come down the aisle one by one, and then the music changes, and what happens? Everyone stands up to look at the bride as she comes in. The bride is the star of the show, isn't she? It's being declared about her that she is beloved, that she is chosen out of all of the people in the world. She is the chosen one for this man. And she is loved like nothing else and no one else. You get it? What does it mean when you're the bride of Christ? The chosen, the beloved, the one chosen above all else. And in fact, you are the star of the show. Doesn't look like it, you know. I know. The truth is that, you know, doesn't look like we're the most important people in the room most of the time, does it? Doesn't look like the world doesn't think we're important at all. People's heads don't turn when I enter into a restaurant. Nobody asks me for an autograph except the server at the end because they got my credit card and they want me to autograph that thing. But, you know, we don't look like we're important. God says, you are the stars of the show. You are the beloved, the chosen. You're what it's really all about. We don't need the notice of the world. We don't need the approval of other people. We are the beloved. We can be at peace and rejoice in that, recognizing that we are loved above all else by the Lord of the universe. So one more thing. Back in Ephesians 2:19, Paul wrote that we are no longer foreigners or strangers, but we are fellow citizens with God's people. Citizens, that's, you know, citizens of what? You know, just being a citizen doesn't, I got to be a citizen of what? Years ago there was a Snickers commercial on TV that I thought was hilarious. I loved this commercial. It was centered on a quarterback. Do you remember this? The quarterback gets hit hard and knocked out, and he comes to, and he insists he's fine, and, you know, there's people grouped around him on the field, and they ask him, do you know where you are? He goes, yeah, I'm on the football field. And they point to a guy and say, do you know who that is? Yeah, that's Coach. And the coach says, do you know who you are? And he goes, yes, I'm Batman. Uh-oh. And the next scene, he's sitting on the bench, and he turns to a guy, and he goes, hello, citizen, would you like to be my assistant? You know, would you like to see the Batcave? You know, okay, guy's knocked out. But the hello, citizen. Citizen of what? We're fellow citizens of what? We're citizens God's kingdom. We are, the scripture says, a part of the kingdom of God. Kingdom is a place where a king rules. Wherever a king rules, that's his kingdom. Wherever God rules, wherever Jesus Christ is Lord, that is the kingdom of Christ. And it starts with the kingdom of Christ is in our hearts. Because Jesus Christ is Lord in our hearts. And in this group of people, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that makes this his kingdom. We are citizens of that kingdom. And that has some huge implications. I love the picture that Paul used in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He's writing to these people in the Greek city of Macedonian city of Philippi. And in verse 19, he said, you know, there's a lot of people out there whose minds are set totally on everything's about this world. But he says, you're different. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, which is in heaven, which is in the spiritual, it means the spiritual realm. We're actually citizens of that place. Now, we had friends, good friends, many of you know them, who were missionaries for many years in Papua New Guinea, way out in the jungles in Papua New Guinea in the South Pacific. And they spent years and years there. But the entire time they were there, though they lived there and they fully integrated with the populace, they were always citizens of the United States of America. They never gave up their citizenship, and they knew they would end up coming back home to the United States where they are today. And that's us. We're citizens of the kingdom of God in heaven. That we are here in this world, fully engaged, fully functioning, but never forgetting our citizenship is somewhere else. It's interesting for the Philippians. That was a big deal because the Philippians, Philippi, the city was actually the site of a significant battle at one point, sometime a century before Christ. You might remember Brutus and Cassius led the rebellion that actually ended up with the assassination of Julius Caesar. After Julius Caesar died, there was considerable chaos, and there was kind of a civil war. And there were forces led by Brutus and Cassius that fought against forces led by Mark Antony and Octavian. Well, those fights came to a head at Philippi. And the battle was fought there and won by Octavian and Mark Antony. And Octavian went on to become Caesar and became Caesar Augustus, was the name that he took. Now, that was such a big victory that they declared Philippi to be a colony of Rome, which meant they said it is as though you took a section of Rome and set it down there in Macedonia. This is like Rome sitting here in Macedonia. That was how Philippi was regarded. All the citizens of Philippi were automatically given citizenship to Rome. And they were extremely proud of that. And so they lived as though Philippi was Rome itself, followed their laws, their customs, and they identified themselves as Romans more than anything else. Paul says to them, yes, I know you're proud of that, and you have a citizenship in Rome, but here's the thing. Your real citizenship is in heaven, the spiritual realm where Jesus is, in the kingdom of God, which means while you interact with people here and you follow the rules and the laws of this world, really, you're following the laws and the rules of heaven. And you're living out the customs of heaven. You're living the way you would live in heaven. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God. You know, a few years ago, before our kids got married, Lori and I got to kind of fulfill one of our dreams. We got to go with the two of them to Disney World. I know we're sick, but we got to go to Disney World in Orlando. And the first day there, we went to Epcot. And, you know, Epcot has a couple of good rides, but mostly it's got lots of exhibits, you know. So one of the places we went was the Italian Pavilion at Epcot. And there is a replica of the Campanile at Piazza San Marco in the St. Mark Square in Venice. And they reproduced that tower down to minute details. We have that picture up here? Yeah, there it is. So this is actually, it looks like Italy, but that's Epcot. That's a replica of the Doge's palace right there. And it's right next to a big lake, and they have gondolas there and all of that. It looks like Italy. We ate at a restaurant there. It's called Tutto Italia restaurant, where they served Italian food. And it was just like being in Italy, except we weren't. Now, here's the thing you need to know about this. It looks like Italy. It was intended to give a taste of Italy, but it's not the same. That tower, it's 83 feet tall. The real one, 323 feet tall. It's way bigger. You know, the Italian food we ate there, it was okay. It wasn't amazing. Carissa and Michael went to Italy and they said, yeah, the Italian food here is way better in Italy than it is here, you know, and certainly better than Epcot by a lot, you know. This gives you a taste of what Italy is like. It's not the real thing. We are to do the same thing as the kingdom of God. We're to give the world a taste of what heaven's like. Is it going to be the real thing? No. We got a bunch of fallen, flawed people here, beginning with me. And so, you know, we're not going to be perfect. We understand that. But in the way we relate to one another, because each one of us lives saying, I live as part of the kingdom of God, which means Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus Christ rules in this life. He decides how I treat other people. He decides how I use my time and my money. He decides how I use my words and how I use my body and everything. He rules. And as each one of us lives with Jesus Christ as our Lord, living, saying, my greatest desire is that he would be honored by me and everything I do. He would be glorified by me, everything I do. That is going to create a place that has created a place where people can get a taste of what it's like to live in the kingdom of God, a little taste of heaven. Let's think of ourselves as a colony, an outpost of heaven, because that's what it means to be the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders of who we are. Sometimes we don't feel like it, sometimes we don't look like it. But these pictures are still true. And we acknowledge, we're very clear that we're not perfect, and sometimes we're far from what we ought to be. But we thank you that you love us anyway, you give us your grace. And Father, we pray that you will enable us to rejoice in what you have done for us, to revel in your grace, to remember always who we are in you. We are your bride. We are your kingdom. We are your body. We are your family. On and on, Lord. These are great pictures. Help us to live out the reality of these things in every day of our lives. Father, we thank you for who you have made us. We thank you for how you glorify yourself through us, and we pray that you'll do it even more as we move forward in life. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.